All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
This will be non-optional leadership part three. There is no shortage of ideas or advice, and probably hasn't been since time began regarding leadership. Some good advice, some bad advice, and others that are neither necessarily good or bad. Most leadership ideas usually end up at some point in time dealing with motivation, motivating those whom you're leading. A loaded minivan pulled into the only remaining campsite, and four youngsters piled out of the vehicle with their parents and began feverishly unloading the gear and setting up the campsite. The boys rushed off to get the firewood while the girls helped their mother set up the camp stove, all in record time. And a nearby camper marveled to the father. He says, "That, sir, was some display of teamwork." To which the father replied and said, I've got a system. He said, "No one goes to the bathroom until the campsite's set up." Perhaps cruel, but effective. So there are lots of different ideas. Of course, as always, and as with everything, Yahweh has the best ideas regarding leadership, including the qualifications required for anyone in a leadership position, in official capacity. And in fact, as I pointed out in the last message, most of which, talking about the qualifications and the qualities, most of which are expected of all of us. Let's return to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 and see if we can't get a little bit further into the qualifications that are provided here, again, specifically for the elders and later the deacons, if we decide to go into those. But particularly for what's known in the King James as bishops or New American Standard overseers, Titus renders it as elders in dealing with the same people. So we know that all three of those, pastors and shepherds, all of those are essentially the same, represent the same office. But, again, keeping in mind as we go through these, that the majority of which we will find out that Yahweh expects of all of us, whether we're in an official capacity as a leader or not. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read it again. It says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, overseer, elder, he desireth a good thing." The first qualification for official capacity is that the man must aspire. If you remember, the Greek word is sometimes even translated covet. He must be called to, or at least believe that he's called to, the position, that so much so that he aspires to it, he covets it. But not the position, as I pointed out in the last message, but in fact the purpose of the position, the objective of it, and with that then the responsibility that comes with the office. It's not an aspiration for the position, but instead for the purpose, objective, or responsibility of the possession, without which, if he doesn't aspire to it, if he doesn't in fact feel called to it, without which the man who fills the office, as I also pointed out in the last message, will inevitably, I assure you, once again with all that comes with it, will in fact become disillusioned, disgruntled, and eventually probably even bitter. You know, you probably, Hirsch, can look back on the days when the Bible Leadership College was here, Bible Leadership College, and some of those men. I can even think of some of them who, in fact, everyone was being pushed to be in that official capacity. And some of them did just that. They became disgruntled, disillusioned, and in fact, some even very bitter, and even left Christianity because of it. Aspiration, thus, must come first. However, it should also be pointed out that even aspiration and qualification doesn't necessarily mean that Yahweh has called the man to the position. He may be qualified. He may aspire to the position, but even that doesn't necessarily mean he's called to the position. And granted, there may be to some exceptions to what I'm going to share with you next, probably some rare exception. I'll leave room for that. But generally, there will also be, with the aspiration and with the qualification, there will also be a public recognition or community confirmation, if you will, as it was with Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, we find the following. It says, "And Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground." Oh, I wish that I could say that, none of my words fall to the ground, but there's too many of my words and sometimes not enough of his. But with Samuel, none of his words fell to the ground. And then it says, "And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew," or they recognized, "that Samuel was established to be a prophet of Yahweh." There was public recognition. The New English translation translates it as follows. It says, "All Israel from Dan to Beersheba realized that Samuel was confirmed to be a prophet of Yahweh." Bible in Basic English renders it, "It was clear to all Israel that Samuel had been made a prophet by Yahweh." Yahweh's election process, that is appointment by lot, all but requires that aspiring men be first recognized and then selected, not elected, but selected by others, as, for example, was done in Acts chapter 1 with Barsabbas and Matthias, and in Acts 6 with the appointment of the deacons. And because only Yahweh knows the heart of the selected man, ultimately, it's lots, as in Acts chapter 1, that determines Yahweh's election or choice, as again with Matthias in Acts chapter 1. But the process begins with men who select, not elect, but select biblically qualified candidates. Now listen to me. Whom they personally know and can therefore vouch for, and thereby, without having to worry about sharing in the sins of those whom they select, as per 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. They are men. The men that are selected are men that others can say, "Hey, I know this man. I know he qualifies. He's biblically qualified. I'm recommending, I'm selecting him." Of course, then the man has to either already do or indicate that he does aspire to the position. He could say, "No, I may be qualified, but it's not my aspiration." But if he aspires, it's by someone who personally knows the man, who selects him, who puts him forth as one of the qualified men, as with Barabbas and Matthias, who can personally vouch for him and say, I feel so confident that I'm willing to put this man forward, that I don't have to concern myself that I might share in his sins if in fact he goes bad." In other words, men do the selecting. Whereas in accordance with Deuteronomy 17:15, Yahweh, by the lot, does the selecting. Man does the selecting. Yahweh, by means or as per Deuteronomy 17:15, does the electing. In other words, elections are biblical. I had probably preached in the past that elections are not biblical, and I realized here just not all that long ago that elections are biblical. The word election is a biblical term. God elects certain men, elects the elect, as it were, under the new covenant, the election of Israel as a nation under the old covenant. Elections are, in fact, biblical when done Yahweh's way. But man has hijacked the whole process, and as he does with everything Yahweh's, has turned it on its head. And consequently, turned it, the whole election process, and I think that probably most people today would not argue with what I'm going to state next, has turned it on its head, turned the whole election process into what really amounts to a counterproductive circus. What one man on this ministry that receives the CDs described as a shell game. It's just simply nothing but a shell game. Now, contrast the biblical process that I just described a little bit ago with, that is, Yahweh's election process, selection by men, election by Yahweh by lot. Compare that, what I just described, with the Constitutional Republic's process, for example, since we're most familiar with it, by which, now think about this, think about turning this whole thing on its head, by which, instead of what I just described, each candidate selects himself. Is that not turning the whole thing around? He selects himself based upon little or no qualifications. Certainly, or seldom, biblical qualifications, that's for sure. And the ultimate victor is elected not by Yahweh, the one who knows the hearts of all men, but by the majority of other finite men, the vast majority of whom know virtually nothing about the candidate except his campaign promises, which we all know how much they are worth. And that's about it. In other words, man's election process amounts to a popularity contest, and more often than not, based on lies. And it's not called a popular election for nothing. And which makes the electors and the elected alike, finite men choosing finite men who selected themselves, which makes both the electors and the elected alike representatives of the United States Constitutional Republic, i.e. a government of, by, and for the people, as it's so often described, and even lauded, rather than representatives of the kingdom of God, a government of, by, and for him. And I don't want to go any more detail about that, but for anybody who's interested in really delving into the difference between the two as I just described them, I recommend the two-part series, Election, Man's or Yahweh's, or Chapter 5, Article 2, Executive Usurpation, of the book, online book right now, Bible Law versus United States Constitution, The Christian Perspective. But I don't want to go any further with that. I just want to lay that down as a foundation. Consequently, with all of that having been said, official biblical capacity requires four things: aspiration, qualification, confirmation, that is, man's selection, and finally, Yahweh's election. I don't know if this will help any, but if you just go with the first initials of those four, it would be AQCE. Aspiration, qualification, selection, and election. As long as we understand what the selection and election really refer to. Now, having that as an understanding, aspiration is where it begins, but there's a little bit more to it than just that, as I described. Let's move on. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, let's do it again. Start with verse 1 and we'll read into verse 2 here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing. Verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless. Blameless. A bishop, an overseer, an elder, he must be blameless. Following aspiration, the very first character qualification is that a man must be blameless. That's where it begins. So, who wants to be the first to raise their hand on that one? And of course, as humble as we are, no one is about to raise their hand, right? Indicating the claim that here I am, I'm blameless. But why not? Why shouldn't men raise their hand on that? The way I see it, there are two reasons why men will not or would not raise their hands in such a situation. Number one, because tragically, there are very few men who actually can meet the qualification of blamelessness. Or, number two, we believe that Yahweh requires something impossible for us to fulfill. Sadly, number one is a fact. There are very few men today who qualify when it comes to blamelessness. The type of men described in, for example, in the first part of this series, in the introductory message, who can say to our young people all of the things that I mentioned in that message and even much more, can look them in the eyes and say, listen, you can follow me as I follow Christ. In these and other areas that certainly could have been inserted into that message as well. Why it is that we have so few men who can do so, I'm not sure. Because as we'll see, it's not just a matter of whether I'm a leader or not, or whether I aspire to be a leader or not. Because as we will see, it's not as if blamelessness is optional for any of us. Remember, this is called non-optional leadership. And even blamelessness, and therefore you could say, blamelessness is not optional for any of us. And fathers, let me ask you, if you're not living what amounts to a blameless life, how can you expect your sons to do so? Turn with me to what I believe is a very, very important verse. Luke chapter 6, if you will. That every father, every man, every mother, every one of us need to understand. Luke chapter 6. And let's look at verse 40. Here's what it says. It says, the disciple is not above his master. But everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Now we're going to read that in a couple other versions here, or at least one, that I think will make that a little bit clearer. But I want you to see what precedes that. Verse 39 says, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall into a ditch? And then he says, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. The New American Standard puts it in the following fashion. It says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, shall be like his teacher. Now listen to me, fathers. It can also be rendered, a son is not above his father, but every son, after he is grown, will be like his father. And for some fathers today, that ought to scare them to death. While eating, a little boy was getting food all over everything, and his daddy called him a pig. And realizing that his little boy was from the city and may not know what a pig was, he asked his son. He says, son, do you know what a pig is? And the little boy replied, yes, daddy, a pig is a hog's little boy. Well, are you raising pigs or goats, or are you raising sheep? Furthermore, men, when it comes to being blameless, if you're no better than those being elected to high places today in Washington, D.C., Washington, deplorable city, first of all, you certainly don't have a right to criticize those who are being elected into those high places. But also, how? If you're not any better than those that are being elected into the high places of Washington, D.C., how can you ever expect for us to take dominion away from them? Dominion, brethren, requires nothing less than excellence. That's what, at least for us, it may not require it for them. But for us, it's going to require nothing less than excellence. And if for no other reason, then we are ambassadors of the King of Kings. We're not the ambassadors of Obama or of Clinton or of the Bushes or any of the others that preceded them. We're the ambassadors of the King of Kings. And therefore requires us excellence. As for number two reason that so many men won't raise their hands, because Yahweh intends that men be elders, overseers, judges in official capacity. The requirement that such men be blameless must therefore be obtainable. God wants men to be in those positions. And therefore, he certainly wouldn't have made it so far out of reach that the average man could not attain to it. And if therefore that is what you are, then indeed, raise your hand. Because let me tell you, that's what's needed. Our young people need it, and maturing young men need men who say, yeah, I'm one of those men. Men who, like Paul, can say to others, follow me as I walk blameless in Christ. They need those kind of men. It's a false sense of humility. We say, well, I'm not about to say that I'm blameless. Well, if you're blameless, claim it. And give something for the younger generation and others to reach for and emulate. So, with that, let's talk about what it means to be blameless. And in doing so, let's first discuss why Yahweh would even require such a qualification. I don't know if you've ever thought about the reason Yahweh requires this. Why would Yahweh require blamelessness? Well, if for no other reason, and I'm sure some people would think about this, but that if for no other reason, then because leaders must have the confidence of the people whom they lead. And few things engender confidence more than blamelessness. This guy's blameless, man. He gives me something to follow, something to shoot for, something to look up to and emulate. Just as the lack of it, as in the case of Eli's sons and today's politicians, engenders the exact opposite, even disdain for the leader. How many of today's leaders are absolutely disdained, and sometimes by extension, even the office itself? But there's a far more important reason why Yahweh requires blamelessness in his leaders, or of his leaders. And in fact, in that very statement, I just provided the reason. In fact, I mentioned it earlier as well. That is because the leaders in question in what we're discussing are his leaders. The men in question are not representatives of Allah or Buddha or Krishna or the United States Constitutional Republic. They do not represent other false gods, idols, or the people. They literally represent, they stand as representatives of Yahweh in all of His splendor, in all of His majesty, and in all of His holiness. Turn with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, one of the verses I think I referred to in the previous message when talking about the position of elder or bishop overseer that is so limited today by today's churchianity mentality, but I used as an example that what we're talking about under the Old Covenant is basically the same as what we find in this passage and certainly others when it's talking about elders, judges, heads, leaders of Israel as a nation in the past. Deuteronomy chapter 1, let's begin reading with verse 9, and it says, I spake unto you at the time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. Yahweh your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of the heaven for multitude. Yahweh God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as He has promised you. Verse 12, how can I myself alone bear... Excuse me. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? Then in verse 13, he says, take ye. The New American Standard, by the way, uses the word select. That's what it's talking about. The selection of men by men, not just any men by any men. But as you'll see, there's some conditions here. It says, take you or select you wise men and understanding. Now, there are more qualities that are required than men that are just wise and understanding. But, oh, that Washington, D.C. at least had men that the people, we the people, had at least selected men that were wise and understanding. We don't even have that today. But at least we've got to get to that point. Select you wise men and understanding, listen to the next part, and known among your tribes. Amplified translates it as, if I can read my writing here, let me see if I can remember what it says. Experienced and recognized, recognized is the word, but definitely experienced, known among you. In other words, he's saying, don't just throw anybody out here to us, but I'm depending upon you men who know these men, whom you can vouch for, that you'll put forth the best men, men that are qualified. And so we find that very idea, men that these men wouldn't have to be too concerned about sharing in their sins. And he says, so they need to be men that you know that you can personally vouch for. Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And ye answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief, New American Standard says heads, of your tribes. What would they be? What would the heads of the tribes be? They'd be the elders. The overseers, all of that is wrapped up there. There is no difference between what's being described here. The heads, the overseers, what we're going to see become the captains and more specifically the judges of Israel. There is no difference from what we find here and what is really being dealt with in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. It's the same men over a community wherein they are biblical judges and leaders. Again, he says, so I took the chief of your, or heads of your tribes, the elders, wise men, and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, and captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes, and I charged your judges, same men, the captains were these judges, at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. Verse 17 in particular, you shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. Is that 3 minutes to the end? Okay. Good. Because we're only about halfway through this. Okay, Deuteronomy 9, that was Deuteronomy, 1 and verse 17. I want you to note two phrases in particular there in verse 17. The phrase, you shall not be afraid of the face of man, and for the judgment is God's. The word afraid in the phrase, you shall not be afraid of the face of man, is translated from the Hebrew word ger, and is defined by Strong's as, and listen carefully, because in understanding that it's the word that's described afraid here, it's probably going to be more than what you would anticipate. Defined in the following fashion, a primitive root properly to turn aside from the road. Same word translated afraid. Be not afraid of the face of man. He says, a primitive root properly to turn aside from the road for a lodging or any other purpose. To lodge, we might think of it as lodging with, in a broad sense. Lodging, not necessarily as in lodging, but lodging with, fellowshipping with, so forth, and all that might be implied therein. That is, sojourn as a guest, also to shrink, fear as in a strange place, also to gather for hostility as afraid. End of that quote. Ger is actually translated far more times sojourn than it is afraid or fear. Consequently, I'm inclined to interpret the phrase that we find there a little bit differently. I don't think that it so much implies fear, although that would in some cases be included, but more generically that as one of Yahweh's representatives, we are not to lead, adjudicate, or otherwise on behalf of men out of fear, out of respect, or any other reason. We're not to sojourn with such men on their behalf, as in a government of, by, and for the people. But instead, he's saying, on behalf of Yahweh, you are to judge, as in a government of, by, and for him. Now this is borne out, I think, in the second phrase, where it says, for the judgment is God's. The judgment you're going to make, you're going to be so acquainted with God's laws, his commandments, statutes, and judgments in particular, that the judgments you make are going to be his, not your own, and not for the sake of any man, regardless of fear, respect, or otherwise, which is precisely what King Jehoshaphat instructed his judges. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. I think this provides, you know, that's a little hazy is a better word for that. But just reading it as we did in Deuteronomy chapter 1:17, I believe this is the better or an interpretation of what's really being said there. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, let's begin reading with verse 5. It says, and he, Jehoshaphat, set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, much the same as what Moses did, and said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh. Do not fear the face of man. You're not judging for man. Do not do it out of respect. Do not do it out of fear. Don't do it for any reason. For you do not judge, for you judge not for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of Yahweh be upon you. Take heed and do it. Don't fear the face of man. Don't fear man. Fear Yahweh, because he's the one you're rendering judge, and he's the one you will answer for too. Wherefore now let the fear of Yahweh be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with Yahweh our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking gifts. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel, the elders, for the judgment of Yahweh and for controversies when they return to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of Yahweh faithfully and with a perfect heart. They were blameless. He says, you will be blameless. How do you be blameless in being a judge? Well, there's only one way. You judge according to Yahweh's judgments and not man's. You do it in fear of Him rather than in fear or respect of men. Verse 6 again, it says, and he said to the judges, take heed what you do, for ye judge, not for man, but for Yahweh, who is with you in judgment. Note also that in verse 10, that Jehoshaphat declared that there is no iniquity with Yahweh. In other words, what's he saying there? He's saying Yahweh is blameless. He's perfect. He's perfectly holy. And are not all of us admonished to be the same, whether leaders in official capacity or not, to be holy as He is holy, and even perfect as He is perfect? And if you didn't realize that that's what we're admonished to be, you can read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 as it concerns perfect, and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 15 and 16 as it concerns being holy. And if we are to be as perfect, or if we are to be perfect as He is perfect and holy as He is holy, let me assure you, He's saying that we're to be blameless, like He is blameless. Because Yahweh is blameless, He expects those, yea, requires those who represent Him, and don't we all, in one capacity or another, at least as His sons and daughters, those who represent Him to be the same. And if it were not possible, then He wouldn't require it of us. The Greek word translated blameless is found only three times in the New Testament, and all three are found in 1 Timothy. The first two are translated as blameless, and the third time as unrebukable. 1 Timothy 6:12 and 14, it says, fight the good fight of faith. Ah, boy, we could do a whole message on that, a whole series. We could do a 30, 40, 50-part series on that, I'm sure. Fight the good fight of faith. We need some people who are willing to fight again. Well, that's another message, another series. Fight the good fight of faith. Hold on to eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed the good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, or Yeshua, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment, part of which is fight the good fight and lay hold on to eternal life, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, same word translated blameless in the other two locations in Timothy, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Christ. The idea is not that we're sinless. And of course, that's the reason most men would not want to raise their hand, because most men equate blamelessness with sinlessness. No, it's not sinlessness, because of what we're told. We know that it cannot be sinlessness because of what we're told in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, where it says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Man, if someone says, are you sinless? Don't raise your hand. You might want to, if you're able to raise your hand if someone would ask if you're blameless. But if they say sinless, you better not. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Consequently, blamelessness is not the same as sinlessness, but instead, a part of being blameless is we live with that as our aim. A part of being blamelessness is that we live in such a way as to be sinless. That is, as Paul put it to Titus in chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. He says, in all things show yourself to be an example. Example. You know, Paul had already told Titus and told the rest of us, or at least the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow Christ. So he's telling Timothy, do the same thing. In all things, show yourselves to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That's not sinlessness. That's blamelessness. The word literally means that there's nothing to take a hold of, referring to someone who's not open to attack, at least not justified attacks. In other words, a blameless man will not be found doing what is plainly wrong to everybody. Or if he discovers that he is at any given point in time, that he's doing wrong, he's the type of person who's going to be quick to admit that he's doing wrong and repent of it. As in 1 John 1:9. The NASB translates it that the overseer, and I think this is much closer to what is intended, that the overseer must be above reproach. The Amplified has it, must give no grounds for accusation. And that is attainable. That we live our lives like Daniel, so that the only way someone can charge us with wrong is for them to falsely accuse us. Or, as in Daniel's case, to indict us by the misuse of Yahweh's law. Blamelessness begins. Where do you think it begins? Begins with our heart. You know, no man whose heart is not blameless will ever be blameless. Blamelessness begins with our heart, followed by how we comport ourselves in everything that we do. It's just, that's the way we comport ourselves. Why? Because it originates with our heart. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4, if you will. Chapter 4, and beginning with verse 23. Verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away, and then he goes on from there, once you've taken care of your heart, he says, put away from thee a forward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand, nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. It begins in our heart, followed by the way that we comport ourselves in everything that we do. And how do we then deal with our heart? How do we guard our heart? If we're going to be blameless, it must begin with our heart. But how do we guard our heart? Well, the Scripture provides us with that answer, doesn't it? How about Psalms 119, verses 9 through 11? It says, how can a young man, same for us older guys, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way blameless? By keeping it, New American Standard says, guarding it according to thy word. And then it says, with all my heart. That's a key. If you're going to guard your heart, you've got to do it with all your heart. With all my heart, I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. Thy word I have treasured. That's a key. You're not going to have a pure heart. You're not going to have a blameless heart unless it's with all of your heart. And with your heart, you treasure his word and his commandments, that I might not sin against thee. It starts with our heart. God gives us the means by which we can guard our hearts. Do as Solomon and as the psalmist instructed for any of us, and you will be blameless. Again, it begins with our hearts or minds upon which Yahweh's laws are to be written, as in Hebrews 8 and verse 10. And thus, Paul wrote to the Philippians, essentially elaborated upon it, the very same thing in verses 4a. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things, he's going to talk about the mind, the heart, the same. He says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure. You want to have a pure heart? You want to have a blameless heart? You've got to think only on pure things. You've got to guard your hearts. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Paul knew it. It began with the heart, with the intellect, of the mind, the very spiritual being of the mind. To the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul wrote both. He says, therefore, having these promises, my beloved, what promises? Well, the previous verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18, last verse of chapter 6, it says that because Yahweh will be a father, that Yahweh promises to be a father to us, and that he promises for us to be his little boys and girls. Based upon those, he says, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. I think it comes the opposite order. But nonetheless, it starts by cleansing our hearts, our minds, our spirit, and then cleansing our hands and our feet and all that we do with our lives. Perfecting, then it says, perfecting, it's a process. To be holy as he is holy, to be perfect as he is holy, it's a process. Now, it is imputed to us in Christ by his blood and his resurrection. But the process of becoming holy like he is holy and perfect as he is holy is a process. Perfecting, let me read it all together. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Allowing our minds to be transformed daily like unto his. Blamelessness. That's where it begins. Blamelessness, it's not impossible, or Yahweh wouldn't require it of us, especially of those who represent him in official capacity. It is, in fact, the character qualification upon which all of the rest of the qualifications rest, which, Lord willing, we will address in the future messages. In the meantime, let's let blamelessness, holiness, perfection in Christ be our aim as all of us, as representatives, ambassadors of him who is perfectly blameless. Let's stand close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again and just ask, Lord, that you would first forgive us, Father, where we all fall short of your holiness, of your perfection and your blamelessness. And Father, help us to desire, Lord, to overcome those things in our lives by which we will daily become and daily perfect holiness, your holiness in our own lives. Father, regardless, if we are sons and daughters, and even nothing more than that, even if we don't hold an official capacity of leadership, we are your representatives. And therefore, it is a requirement of all of us that we are blameless, that we reach for it and do so, Father, to represent you as our God and King. We love you, Father. We ask that you'd help us to aspire to be all that you intend us to be, and to always represent you in a fashion that would bring glory and praise to your name. and others to the foot of the cross. We ask it, Lord, and we praise you now in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.